Afternoon and find a place in 2 Samuel chapter number 16. 2 Samuel chapter number 16, and we'll do that. We prayed just a moment ago, but while you're finding your place, I'll pray once again and then we'll get into our Bible study for this afternoon. Father, we love you and we are grateful for your house. Few moments, help us as we try to learn and expound upon your truth. May you be exalted in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Now, those of you who are familiar with this portion of Scripture and have been following us on our Wednesday night Bible study know that we are in the midst of what I consider to be one of the most difficult seasons in the life of David. Because of his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, God had placed a sword in the home of David. At this point in the Scripture, David has lost his son, the son that he had with Bathsheba. David has suffered the abuse of his daughter Tamar at the hand of his son Amnon. He has suffered the death of Amnon at the hand of another son, Absalom. And for the past several years, David has dealt with one heartbreak and one tragedy after another. The home of David that used to be a home of victory and blessing is now the home of despair and judgment. And I'll say this as I kind of move toward my text. I would be remiss if I didn't say it and warn us one more time tonight that in the life of David, we see a very powerful truth. And the powerful truth is this. The price that we pay for sin is never worth the pleasure that we get in exchange for it. Amen. You see, the problem is that we never see the check until it's already been done. We never see the price until it's too late. In the moment of temptation, and this is true from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, this is true for all of us. In the moment of temptation, whatever the temptation is, all we see is the pleasure and all we see is the excitement. But once the sin is finished and the check comes due, the price is always more than we thought it would be. Amen. If you don't believe me, I think that you could ask Adam and Eve who traded away paradise for a moment of sin and a piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden. I think you could ask Samson who traded away the power of God for a woman. You could ask Esau, who traded away his birthright for a bowl of pottage. You could ask David, who traded away the favor of God for a moment of pleasure. And now David is paying the tab because of his sin with Bathsheba. And it is a heavy dose of judgment we are seeing in the life of David. Now, every one of these judgments was certainly painful. But I just personally believe that the betrayal of Absalom in the previous chapter may have been the worst judgment in David's life. With deception of subtlety, Absalom took the kingdom from his father. And it breaks our heart as we watch the devastation of David as he crosses the Kidron and he weeps. But it is also wonderful to see the goodness of God in the life of David, as we realize that God is with him and God is helping him and God is protecting him. And tonight in chapter 16, we will one more time walk through the wilderness with David. And as we do so, there will be three principles that we pick up along the way. And these principles will be applicable in our lives today. I've said this so often, and I think, yeah, the verse is already there. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:6, speaking of the children of Israel and their wandering through the wilderness, he said, now these things, they're wandering through the wilderness, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You see, the Old Testament is given to us not just for the sake of history and learning about the history of Israel, but it is given to us so that we can learn and glean principles. Amen. From the truths that we are given. So tonight we'll walk through the wilderness with David, and I want to entitle our message simply that, Walking Through the Wilderness. And let's notice three principles along the way. First of all, if you're taking notes, write this down. There's the principle of provision. The principle of provision. Verse number one says, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such be faint the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he saith, today shall the household of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Now, I pointed this out last week, and I want to show it to you once again tonight because it's powerful truth. It is clear that David is walking through one of the darkest seasons of his life. It is clear that David is hurting and David is almost helpless in this situation. When you read chapter 15, you can feel the pain of David as he receives the devastating news that Absalom has betrayed him. Your heart breaks with David as you watch him weep his way through the wilderness. It's hard to read chapter 16 in just a minute when we read of Shimei who throws clumps of dirt and throws rocks at David and curses him as he walks through this difficult season of his life. But in the midst of all these things, all this difficulty, there's an underlying theme that I think that we need to see. And that underlying theme is the principle of God's provision. In this story, we see a picture of God's presence. As David left Jerusalem and he walked through his wilderness, the Bible says in chapter 15 that the ark went with him. David would not walk through his wilderness alone, but God would walk through that wilderness with him. We see the picture of God's protection as Hushai shows up in chapter 15. He was David's friend and he pledges his continued loyalty. There was people on David's side. He was not alone. There were people that would work with David and be loyal to David. And then we see God's provision in Ziba in chapter number 16. When Ziba arrives, he has animals for the king to ride on, and he has fruit for the people to feed on, and he has refreshments for when they get thirsty and when they get tired in their wilderness. And this is so wonderful because when we read this, again, the verse I gave you a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 10:16 tells us that this is a bigger principle here. And in David, we can see that when we walk through our wildernesses, when we walk through our trials and our difficulties, we do not walk that way alone. When we go through our difficulty, God is with us. God is there on the most lonely nights when it seems like it is the darkest in your life and you feel like you are all alone. You are not all alone. There's a God in heaven that walks with you no matter how hard it is, how dark it is, how lonely you may feel. He is always by your side. God is there. Amen. There are times you will feel all alone. In fact, that's why the way difficulty often makes us feel. It makes us feel isolated and lonely. Suffering does that to us. But we must remember that God is with us. God reminds us of His presence. I love this about God. I have noticed when I have walked through my valleys, there have been times where just unexpectedly, Brother Scott, when I feel the loneliest, I feel so all alone, there have been times where God in just small ways shows up and says, I just want you to remember that I am still here. Amen. How many of you have walked through darkness and you feel so all alone? And about that time, you feel like you're going to give up. You come to church one more time, and the preacher just says one thing. But man, it was your one thing. And he says something that gives you strength to go on one more time and to make it one more day. My father-in-law tells the story. He said that he was preaching many, many years ago at a church in South Knoxville. And he said he preached a message that day. And unbeknownst to him, there was a woman in the congregation. And she actually came up to him after service and she said, "You had my message today." She said, "I woke up this morning and I was so low and I was so depressed that I said to myself, I will go to church today. And if I don't get any help today, I'm coming home this afternoon and I'm taking my own life. Today's the day I end my life." But that man of God stood at a pulpit and God used him to speak strength to that lady and help her in the midst of her wilderness. Isn't that just like our God? Maybe it's a song that you hear on the radio. You ever felt down and depressed? You turn on the radio and a song comes on, and before you realize it, you've got tears of joy in your eyes and you've got a shout in your throat. That is a heavenly Father showing up in your moment of wilderness and saying, "I am still here." Oh, maybe it's a friend that calls with a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a still, small voice that lets you know that your prayers have been heard. But this teaches us, this wilderness teaches us that God is with us. God's presence, God's protection. As we walk through our wilderness, we can oftentimes, if we pay attention, we can oftentimes see the presence of God. But usually the protection of God is something that we don't see until we get to the end of our wilderness experience. As we're walking through the wilderness, all we can see is the wilderness. But when we get on the other side of it and we look back over the journey that God has brought us through, we can clearly see times and we can clearly see places where God has protected us. There are things that, without explanation, you don't understand how it worked out. You don't understand how it happened. Without explanation, God just simply protected you through times in your wilderness. You say, "How in the world did I pay that bill? I didn't have the money to. How did I put groceries on the table that whole time? How is it that I dealt with this thing that I was dealing with in my family? I should have gave up. I should have gave in." Oh, it was the hand of God all the time protecting you as you walk through your wilderness. But then there's the provision of God, and that's what we see in chapter 16. I used the verse last Wednesday night from Psalms 23 where David said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And I still believe that's true tonight. In the midst of trials, God provides for His children. Sometimes He provides materially, sometimes He provides emotionally, sometimes He provides mentally, sometimes He provides spiritually. But whatever we need, that is what God is. And God provides for His children. Amen. Now here's the most amazing thing about this principle of provision, Brother James. It is amazing to me that we witness God provide for David the way that He does, when we realize that it was David that is the one that created this wilderness. This was not just a trial that God brought into the life of David to teach him or prune him or grow him. This was a trial that David walked through because David had sinned. This was the judgment of God. But in spite of the fact that this was the judgment of God, the provision of God was still clearly seen in the life of David. Amen. Now watch this. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful." He cannot deny Himself. Amen. Even when you make mistakes and you go through wilderness because of poor decisions that you have made, you know what you'll discover? that even when you are not faithful, God is faithful. Amen. Oh, that's not an excuse to sin. Y'all know me better than that. That's not an excuse to sin. That's not to make sin easier. This is not to encourage you to sin. What this is to simply say that God is faithful even when we are not.
Amen.
The encounter with Ziba shows us the provision of God, but the reality is if we would do disservice to the text if we did not point out the fact that the encounter with Ziba was not all positive. When Ziba comes to David with these provisions, David asks him, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba responds by saying, "Well, Mephibosheth decided to stay at home. He thought that because you had left the throne, this would be a good opportunity for the kingdom to be restored to him. He would take the throne of his grandfather Saul." Well, if you run along in the scriptures, you'll find out that this is not true. If all we knew was chapter 16, we would be so disappointed in Mephibosheth. How could Mephibosheth do this to David, who was so good to him? But if you run on a couple chapters, you'll discover that this is not the truth. Mephibosheth, from the moment that David leaves, begins to mourn. He is broken by David leaving. He doesn't bathe. He doesn't shave his head. He just simply mourns for days. But David didn't know that. All David knew was that he was hurting and he was probably tired. He'll refresh himself in a minute. He's hurting. He's tired. He is emotionally drained. And in this moment of weakness, he's presented with a piece of information. And he should have known better, Brother Lee. He should have known Mephibosheth better than this. But in his weakness, he believes what Ziba says. And he makes a decision very quickly that he should not have made. He says, "Well, if that's the case, then I give you all the land that belonged to Mephibosheth. I now give that to you, Ziba. I'm just going to say this. It's not my message for tonight, but I'm just going to say it. And then I'm going to move on to my second principle. There are two times in our life that are not good to make big or important decisions. The two worst times to make important decisions in your life are when you are extremely happy or extremely sad. When you are extremely happy or extremely sad, you make poor decisions in both of those situations.
Amen.
There are things that you will say when you are happy that you may not be able to live up to once the emotions calm down. You've done that. I'm not the only one that has let my mouth run ahead of me when I'm feeling good. And you will say things in your lowest moments that you do not mean and that you will wish you had not have said. And we must guard our heart when we walk through our wilderness, because if we're not careful, we'll make decisions that we'll later regret. Okay, number one, I see this principle of provision. Number two, I see the principle of personal responsibility. The principle of personal responsibility. Now, look at verse number 5. "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.'" One writer points out that through the lie of Ziba, Satan attacked David as a serpent. And through the words of Shimei, Satan attacked David as a roaring lion. Ziba's lies and Shimei's stones both teach us that Satan is a roaring lion and a subtle serpent. We must be careful of both. Verse 5 tells us that David is near Baruim, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, you'll remember, was the tribe that Saul was born into. And therefore, it's understandable why this would be a very pro-Saul tribe. And as David is passing by, a man named Shimei stands on a hillside. He begins to throw lumps of dirt and he begins to throw rocks and curse the king. Verse 9 says, Then said Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." I'm using my imagination here. I'll give you my principle in just a second, but I'm using my imagination. I can imagine that there's a train of people moving through the wilderness, and as they're moving through the wilderness, all of a sudden, from nowhere, unexpectedly, clumps of dirt and rocks begin to fall on them from somewhere above. And they begin to look up to see where the rocks are coming from, where the dirt's coming from, and there's a man on a nearby hillside just above them, and he's hurling these rocks, and at the same time he's hurling insults at the king. And about the time that everybody realizes where the rocks and the dirt is coming from, they look around, and about halfway up the hillside is Abisha, and he's got his sword in his hand. He is headed to take this guy's head off. You got to remember that Abisha was a little hot-headed. Abisha was a little quick on the draw. It was Abisha that wanted to kill Saul so bad when they found him asleep in the camp that day. Abisha said to David, "This is God's doing. If you let me right now, I'll smite him to the ground. I don't need a second chance at it. Just give me one shot and I'll take care of him." Abisha is the same one that helped his brother Joab kill Abner all those chapters ago. It was Abisha that saved David from the giant Ishbanab who was about to take his life. Abisha killed that giant. It was Abisha who, according to 1 Chronicles 11, killed 300 men all by himself with just a spear. So when Abisha said, "I'll take his head off," he meant I'll take his head off. That's exactly what he planned on doing. Therefore, the threat of Abisha to kill Shimei is not an idle one. He meant that he would do what he said he would do. I'll say this and then move on. I'm thankful for friends who want to stick up for you when you're down. I guess that's a good thought right there, right? I'm glad for friends that want to stick up for you when you're down. Amen. But I want you to notice the way David reacts, because this is powerful. Verse number 14, and the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" David said to Abisha and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went, by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. The reaction of David to Shimei is without a doubt one of the greatest moments in the life of David. When David reacted to the words of Goliath and slew him, that was a great moment. But when David did not react to the words of Shimei and refused to slay him, that was just as great a moment. It is oftentimes just as hard, if not harder, to refuse to react as it is to choose to react. Shimei accused David of being a bloody man. He blamed David for the deaths that had taken place in the house of Saul. Undoubtedly, Shimei blamed David for the death of Saul and Jonathan. We know that Saul and Jonathan fell at the hand of the Philistines, but David was in league with the Philistines at the time when they fell. He probably blamed David for the death of his son just a few chapters later. It was David that received the throne after Ish-bosheth was put to death, so surely David was responsible for that. He maybe even blamed David for the death of Abner because it was David's captain Joab that took his life. Shimei blamed David for all of these things. But you and I know that none of these things were David's fault. But according to our chapter, when Shimei blames David for all of these things, David accepts them as the judgment of God. Instead of fighting back, instead of defending himself, instead of getting even, David just accepts the punishment and walks on. David knew that he was not guilty of what Shimei was accusing him of, but he knew he was guilty of a lot of things worse than what Shimei was accusing him of. And David accepted this as the judgment of God, even though he was not guilty. Now, I'm going to say something and I'm going to move on. But before I say what I'm about to say, I think it's worth pointing out that holding your tongue is a strength, not a weakness. We okay right there? Holding your tongue is a strength, not a weakness. When someone criticizes us, it is our immediate response to fight back, is it not? That's what we want to do. We've got that fight or flight mentality, and oftentimes it's fight. You let one of these teenagers sitting here, I'll get y'all's attention. You let one of you guys, one of your siblings or one of your friends say something to you, and you know what you want to do? Just immediately you want to get right back at them. It's not just the teenagers, though. Husband, you let your wife say something. Or wife, your husband say something. And you're right back at them. A co-worker, a friend, a fellow church member. Whatever the case is, we want to fight back. But many times there's more strength in holding back than fighting back. And we think we've got to fight back to feel strong, when really fighting back is the easiest thing to do. It's the weakest thing to do. Instead of fighting back, and I know that there are times when we must take a stand against some things. I get that, but you all understand what I'm talking about. Instead of fighting back, there's some things that when somebody criticizes you, some things I want you to realize, okay? If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Number one, I want you to realize that they might have a point. And I'm giving you this one first because it's the hardest one, okay? This the hard one right here. And if we can get over this one, we'll be doing good. But when somebody criticizes us, we must not immediately fight back. Instead, what we have to learn to do is think about what they said. Think about what the criticism is and see if there's something we can learn from it. Brother Lee, this is something that's hard to do in ministry. It may have already happened, but if it hasn't, I promise you there will be times when you will be criticized for things that may or may not have been your fault. In those moments, we can glean things from that and we can learn things from that. What if the criticism is legitimate? What if you really did the thing that they're accusing you of and you could do it better. We must realize that they may have a point. But if we immediately fight back, we'll never learn whatever that is that we could have learned. Number two, we must realize that we deserve worse than that criticism. Criticism hurts, but the truth is that we all deserved hell. That's true. You may or may not have done the thing that you're being criticized for, but you did a lot of stuff. You did so much stuff that you deserve to go to hell, but God, instead of giving you hell, gave you heaven. And that little bit of criticism is nothing compared to what you should be getting. And in this chapter, David said, I deserve a lot worse. Let Shimei curse me. Number three, realize that it is God's job to judge those that criticize you. It is not your job to judge them. We don't like this one either. You and I have been called upon to turn the other cheek and let God handle the rest. Scripture said, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Yeah. Oh, we want to get back, do we not? That's not our job. And last of all, we must realize that suffering, especially unjust suffering, makes us more like Christ. Christ suffered greatly, yet he had done nothing wrong. In fact, it was my wrong and it was your wrong that brought suffering into the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, when we suffer, especially when we've done nothing wrong, that teaches us to be more like Christ. It helps us to understand the mind and the heart of Christ more, because we stand in the same place that he stood in. And when we accept the criticism, just internally deal with the criticism and we choose not to rail back, that teaches us to be more like Jesus Christ. So there's this principle of the personal responsibility. When we walk through our wilderness, we must be responsible for us and how we react to the things that we encounter. I'll show you this quickly and I'll be done for tonight. I see, last of all, number three, the principle of preparation. A principle of preparation. Verse 15 says, "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, was coming to Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, 'God save the king, God save the king.'" Let me pause just long enough to mention that Hushai did not say, "God save King Absalom." Oh, he was loyal to David every step of the way. And God save the king. He wasn't talking about Absalom in those verses. He was talking about King David. He was there as a spy. And Absalom said unto Hushai, "Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend?" And Hushai said unto Absalom, "Nay, whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, I will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should not I serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence." Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. All Israel shall hear that thou hast abhorred thy father. Then shall the hands of all that were with thee be strong." And they spread Absalom a tent on the top of the house. Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Let me pause one more time and just show you something super interesting as we pass. It was on top of a house that David saw Bathsheba and began his great sin that led to this judgment. Right. Now, on the roof of a house, God allows the wives of David to suffer this judgment, to suffer this shame. When the scripture says, be not deceived, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It means, don't be deceived, whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And oftentimes we reap exactly what we sow. Okay, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired as the oracles of God. Meaning, basically, they obeyed Ahithophel, everything he said, as if God had said it. So it was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both David and with Absalom. The chapter ends by showing us a glimpse of what's going on in Jerusalem while David is in the wilderness. While David is running through the wilderness, Absalom is taking over the kingdom. It was customary in this day for the new king to inherit the previous king's wives. And therefore, when Absalom takes the wives of David, he is proclaiming himself to be king. The problem is that Absalom had not just inherited the throne, Absalom had taken the throne. Therefore, the act of Absalom that ends this chapter is a stake in the ground. There is no turning back from this. There will never be mending of fences. There will never be peace between David and Absalom. When Absalom does what he does, he is cutting all ties with his father. But the chapter also gives us a glimpse into the hand of God working to bring the throne back to David. And we see that in the presence of Hushai. Hushai going before Absalom is more than just having a friend on the inside. God will use Hushai to turn the counsel of Ahithophel and bring the kingdom back to David. So let me give you one more verse. A verse we all love, we all know, and then I'll be done. It is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, here's the interesting thing about Romans 8:28, and we see it in this chapter. We don't always see God working when God is working. Romans 8:28 says we know that all things work together. What it doesn't say is that God's going to let you see all the things He's got working to bring about your good. All David sees is the wilderness. All David hears is Shimei cursing him. What David does not know is that God is preparing the kingdom to be returned to him through the presence of Hushai. And so I point that out to say this, and it is my principle of preparation. Many times we are busy traveling through our wilderness. We don't see what God is doing, but we can know this. God is working to bring about our good in the end. Father, we love You. Thank You for the opportunity to study and to preach from Your Word. I pray that You've given us some sort of encouragement and strength tonight. Bless these people and bless Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.